This morning, we're going to kind of continue with the message that we started last week. I wasn't going to, but then as I was involved in the week there, I got impressed that this is what I should do. So we're talking about dominion restoration. This time, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Rereading that, I was just amazed at what the Lord was showing me from these verses. So we want to read beginning with verse number 42. So it is, and there verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. He's talking now about the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, proving Christ's resurrection. And then now at this point, he's talking about our resurrection. So with the resurrection of the dead, what is sown is perishable. What is put into the ground is perishable. This body we have decays. I'm learning more about that as I go on in life. It gets weak and it's perishable. So it will be sown, a perishable body, but it will be raised imperishable. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm really looking forward to that day. It is sown in dishonor. Because I'm a sinner. But it is raised in glory because I am saved. It is sown in weakness, and I recognize that. The older I get, the more I realize it. But it's raised in power. Oh, now that I'm looking forward to. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That is a powerful truth. We're going to be raised spiritual people. It's raised a spiritual body. I have now a spiritual inside because of regeneration. But my body is not spiritual. But it will be joining my spirit to be made spiritual. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, Paul argues. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Adam produced natural children. See, he's talking about that, the natural body. Adam produced natural children. Jesus Christ produces spiritual children. Adam's the first Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. So the body that we will eventually have is a spiritual body. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. This is God's order of things. The first man was from earth. A man of dust. God took the dust of the ground, breathed, created the body of Adam, breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and he became a living soul. He's a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So he's creating another body. Breathing into it, it's a spiritual body, and he's going to breathe into it. He has breathed into it, the breath of lives in regeneration. So now we are of heaven. Think about that. You as a believer are no longer of the earth. You are from heaven. So just as we have borne the image of the dust, man of dust, we shall also bear the image of heaven. That's your right now. Did you know that? You are an image bearer. An image bearer of the man of heaven. Do you look like the man of heaven? Do you resemble the man of heaven? Do you live like the man of heaven? You're an image bearer. Bearing the image of the man of heaven. So he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood Now here's the he's starting to apply this. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why do we have to go through this veil of death? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're in it now. Christ is reigning now. But we can't experience its full blessing and potential because we're still in the flesh. And flesh and blood cannot inherit it. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So there's got to be this transition, this death. So he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery is a truth of God that has not been previously revealed or understood in the scriptures or by the prophets or preachers or whatever. So Paul was a man who was constantly revealing mysteries, and he said, here's a mystery. I'm going to reveal a mystery to you. We shall not all sleep. That is, perish. Have a funeral. But we shall also all be changed. Some of us will be alive, he says, when Jesus returns. We won't have to go through the death process and be buried, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. We that are not in the grave will be changed. Dead will be raised, resurrection, and we who are alive will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. It must. This is the plan of God. This is the progress of our sanctification. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass what is the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is what it's all about. O death, since here he's quoting from the psalm, O death, where is, from Isaiah, I think. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks to be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to meet this thing on my own. God is going to do it for me through Jesus Christ. So therefore, brothers, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is your Lord, that it is in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So let's introduce our comments here. First of all, last week we gave a general description of the war that is being waged in the world, largely unnoticed by the world's population. They know things are going on. They know there's a lot of struggle and conflict, but they don't really understand the nature of that war. That it is a spiritual war with a usurper that's taken over the earth, the god of this world. And we noted the scripture that scripture describes this conflict as between Satan and God in terms of dominion. I believe Satan did not want Adam to have dominion over the earth, and he knew that if he would get Adam to sin, Adam would die, because God told him, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Satan said, I can get dominion over the earth by getting rid of the man. If I get him to sin, God will kill him and I will have it. And that's what he did. He didn't reckon on the fact that God had other plans. So God said to the woman, I'm going to put enmity between you and the, or between, he said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman who had taken the fruit, or her, or actually her posterity, and between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So what's in the world today? There's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Remember, Jesus said to the Jews who were opposed to him in his day, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. You're the serpent seed, he says. They said, God's our father. He said, no, you're the serpent seed. Whoa. So, with respect to dominion, and because of Adam's sin, dominion was usurped by Satan. And God's present work is to reclaim that dominion. How? By bringing in the seed of the woman. And this reclamation process, and it's very interesting that it involves temples. It involves temples, places where God met with his people. Abraham, had a temple. He built an altar in the oaks of Mamre, and there God met with him. His children in the same way. The children of Israel in the wilderness had a temple. They had a tabernacle. God said, you're to build this of my design. It has to be exactly this way because it's a reflection of the true temple in heaven. And then God gave instructions to David on how Solomon should build a house for him in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And what is he doing in this age? The church. You are the temple of the living God. See? So we're the means that God is using to gain dominion back from Satan, to defeat Satan. And that's evident in Paul when he was instructed by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, according to Acts chapter 26, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. See, do you hear that? When you're born again, your eyes are opened to the truth. And you pass from darkness to light. And you pass from the power, from the dominion of Satan, or the power of Satan, to God. You don't belong to him anymore. You don't belong in his dominion anymore. That's why the scripture says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. The world belongs to the devil. The world is passing away. It's only those who do the will of God who abide forever. So we argue that in this present age, dominion restoration involves the gospel being lived out by the people of God through the church in obedience to Christ's mandate. We think the church, many believers think the church is something extra. It's sort of an appendage. It is not. It is your life. It needs to be central. Because this is dominion. This is dominion territory. And we live out our dominion reclamation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the church in obedience to Christ's mandate. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore. The ye is plural. It's not a reference to any individual. It's not a reference even to the disciples themselves or the apostles that were gathered there. But it's a command to the church. The church is the only one that can fulfill that. You can't go into all the world and make disciples of every creature. Is that possible? No. What does it? It's the church. We can go, we've got missionaries. We send out missionaries. We can't even with our own little church here do it. It's the combination of all the churches sending out their missionaries. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And though all of his churches linked together, cooperating, sending out missionaries, going to the ends of the earth, making disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And Jesus said, lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. That there it is. So the church, when assembled, is the temple of the Lord, where the Lord's people worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Why did the Lord want why did he want these temples? Why did the Lord want them? So that he could be with them. God says, I will be with them, and I will walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where is this done? Every reference in the scriptures points to the temple. The temple. He comes to his temple. He comes to be with his people in the temple. So in obedience to Christ, the churches are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's why I believe Paul said, how do we know when the end's going to come? Are we going to look for some kind of signs there? No. There's no way to know. But we do know this. Paul says, and when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. God knows. That last soul that comes to Jesus Christ. And when that happens, then the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. And Jesus will return. Now, last week, we began the message by asking three questions. What current events, what are the current events, and what is their place in this work of dominion restoration? We asked, and then the second question was the church. What is its place in its work? And then the third question is the individual role. What is your role as a Christian in this dominion reclamation? And I want to answer that question here, these questions here, kind of in reverse order. First, we need to see what the New Testament teaches about how this war ends. And then, as we noted last week, Jesus is taking dominion back, as declared there in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This is a powerful statement. Here was a scroll, and the question was raised, who's worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals? And there was found nobody worthy. John wept in this vision. John's heart was broken. There's nobody that can do it. Until the angel patted him on the back and said, hey, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy. And John says, I lifted up my eyes and I saw not a lion, a lamb, as if it had been slain. And the Lamb goes to the Father on the throne and takes the scroll. And then all heaven breaks out in hallelujah worship. Worthy are you to take the scroll. What's the scroll? It's the title deed to the earth. It gives him dominion over all the earth. This crucified, risen, and ascended Lamb is the only one worthy to take the scroll, and he gets it back right there when he steps into the glory, ascended to take his throne. He gets the scroll. He's worthy to take that scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, the dominion. Satan was defeated right there. You're done, buddy. I did it. I got it back. And to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Why? Because they're going to be the citizens of the new dominion. And you have made them a kingdom, see? You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth. Right here, we're reigning. We're reigning. We're dominion citizens. So let's note first then this ultimate victory. And this is where we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The ultimate victory of God over the devil involves the recovering of the creation mandate through resurrection. Satan has ruled everything through death and the fear of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus died, but he couldn't stay dead. He was raised. He's the first fruits of all that sleep. He conquered death. The victory is ours. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Jesus came that we might be delivered from sin. Oh, and the power of sin is the law. Jesus gave us righteousness. The law has no more effect on us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's citing from Isaiah 25 and verse 8 and from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. So resurrection has always been the hope of the fallen, but redeemed children of Adam. In the Old Testament, you don't read about David wanting to go to heaven. You don't read about any of the saints in the Old Testament wanting to go to heaven. No. What they wanted was to be raised from the dead. And that goes clear back to the book of Job. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 27. And I don't believe Job was a Jew. I believe he was a Gentile. And Job wrote, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he shall stand upon the earth." He's a prophet, understanding that his salvation will come through a Redeemer who lives and who will eventually stand on the earth. He said, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed," or the King James, "after worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." He was looking for the resurrection of the dead. He's looking to stand on the earth with that Redeemer. After his body had been destroyed by the elements, he was going to be brought back to life and stand in his flesh and see God with his own eye. Or one of my favorites is Psalm 17, verse 15, where David says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake." What? When I'm raised from the dead. "I shall be satisfied with your likeness. We bear the image of the heavenly. I'm going to stand," he says, "in your likeness." As the federal head of humanity, Adam disobeyed and brought the death penalty upon all his posterity. And we know that from Scripture. By one man, or by a man, came death. Because in Adam, all die. Every time that little baby's born, you hold it in your arms and you want the best for that little one to grow up. You know immediately they're on a trail to death. And many of them do die even in their infancy. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, because God said, if you eat of it, you'll die. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Anybody here not a sinner? Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. That's what Romans 5, 12 and 17 says. So death is the great enemy. And through death, Jesus conquered death. He couldn't just come. He came and died. He had to. The Puritan John Owen wrote a whole treatise on it, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's a difficult read, but I want to tell you something. It's well worth it. But I like that title, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Christ died to kill death. And he did. For those who were his. So the process of dominion reclamation then involves two stages. The first stage is the regeneration of the dead human spirit, the new birth. So those that belong to Jesus Christ have been brought to life. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are brought to life through the power of the Spirit of God in what we call regeneration. You don't believe to be saved. Your belief shows that you are saved, that you have been brought from death to life, that you've been delivered from darkness to light. You now believe and repent because you have been brought to life. Dead people can't repent. Dead people don't believe. So Jesus brought new life to the dead through regeneration, the new birth. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. People preach on, you must be born again. That's true. But tell me one verse in that passage that tells you how. Jesus did say how. He said, as the wind or the Spirit moves where he wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a mystery. It's the power of God. And it comes upon us. And it opens our eyes and changes us into new creatures in Christ Jesus. And when it does, we come to Jesus and we fall at his feet and we love him and we cherish him and we want nothing but Jesus. Whereas before we wanted nothing but the world. So this is called the first resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is coming. It's a present. It's an ingressive there. All this is from God, not from you, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. There it is, reconciling again, this reclaiming of dominion. In Revelation chapter, he says, and I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life. This is Revelation 20. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think that just means a long time. This is the first resurrection. What is it? That's when you're born again. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the same thing Paul said. We're a kingdom and priests, and we're reigning right now. So the resurrection of the body then of the regenerate believer will then come at the end of the age. This is what I'm looking for. Somebody said, I'm looking for the rapture. I'm not. I'm looking for the resurrection. Why? Listen to what Paul says in earlier in that 15th chapter. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all that are in Christ, see, be made alive. Everyone in Adam dies, and that's the whole human race. And everyone in Christ is made alive, but that's not the whole human race. That's only those that are born again. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and that happened 3 days after his death. The rest of us have to wait a while. My dad thought he'd be alive when Jesus came. We buried him a long time ago. He's laying in the grave there waiting, see? But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. He's going to come, according to John chapter 5. He's going to give a shout. And all that are in the grave shall come out. They that have done good to eternal life, and they that have done evil to eternal damnation. That day I'm looking for. And it'll be very unexpected, one of these. It could happen just any moment. Christ could yell that trumpet sound and boom! The graves are opened. Then comes the end. Then comes the end. And when he delivers the kingdom of God the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, all Satan's efforts to try to keep dominion are gone. That's what Jesus is doing now. And that's what it says in the next verse. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 8. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Yeah. I'm looking forward to that day. Now the result then of the process of reclamation is full deliverance from the power of death. Boom. So we read in Hebrews. Listen. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children, that is believers in Christ, share in flesh and blood with Jesus. See, he came and became like us so we could share in this. Share in flesh and blood. He, Jesus Christ, himself likewise took part, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, Satan. Boom! Satan said, I got him, he's dead. 3 days later, hey buddy, guess what? You're done. It's over. I've destroyed you, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And what? Notice, delivered all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Yeah, no fear of death for me. Come, Lord Jesus, anytime, I'm ready. Since the final victory, then, does not occur until Christ's return, the church is the place for God's people to find sanctuary in the midst of Satan's crumbling domain. God said, I'm going to be a fortress for you. I'm going to be your rock. I'm the place that you flee to. Where? Where I put my name. Where I put my name. Where is his name? Right here. The church. The church's place. Now let's look at that. And here we go to Revelation 12, and it provides for us a composite view of the whole spiritual war between the dragon, Satan, and the woman, the covenant community represented in every age. See, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. The woman is the covenant community of God that's been represented in every age of history since Adam and Eve. So the first half of this chapter, down through verse 6, views the war from an earthly perspective. And the second half, from 7 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 17, shows it from the heavenly perspective. Now, for the sake of time, we just do not have... let me just pause here. Satan's hatred for the people of God is illustrated then in verses 1 through 6. This from the earthly perspective. So time constraints here again prevent me from developing this context fully. And some of you may not agree with me on my interpretation. I would like to say to you, though, that this my interpretation has good, sound scholarship to back it. But here's what I see. The identity of the woman, again, is the faithful covenant community throughout history. At one time, it was embodied in the nation of Israel. It wasn't the nation of Israel in total, but it was in the nation of Israel. And it was in the temple, the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and the temple there on Mount Zion. The identity of the enemy is the great red dragon. And he's called there in verse 8, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. So we know who he is. No question about that. And we also know who the son is that's delivered, because that's clear to us. So, but the Satan here is the great enemy of God and his kingdom, and it's evident from the fact that he casts one-third of the stars to the earth, which refers to the saints of God. And this is a quote from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 10. Excuse me, Daniel 8 and verse 10. The male child is delivered. The woman gives birth to a male child. And it's a clear reference to Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Because it says here, he's the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Quoting there from Psalm 2 verse 9. But her child, it says, was caught up to God and to his throne. His resurrection, his ascension, where he is now reigning. Satan tried to get him while he was on earth. Tried to get him by tempting him. He tried to get him through his enemies. Because every time you turn around in the New Testament, says that they were enraged and they tried to kill him. They plotted to kill him. They were always plotting to kill him, but he always escaped because it was not his time. But then one time it says, the hour is come. The hour is come. And this, I believe, is a reference to his resurrection and ascension. Then the protection of the woman. The woman, it says, was given protection in the wilderness. What is this? It reflects again God's work in the past. What did he do with Israel when he took Israel out of Egypt? He brought them into the wilderness. And there he watched over them and protected them and from all their enemies and provided for their every need. They never had to worry about anything. Even though they grumbled and fussed and everything, that was for nothing. God was always taking care of them. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They always had something to eat and always water to drink. And God always drove out their enemies from before them. He provided for them in the wilderness. So what does that say? I believe that's a reference to the church. The church is the woman. She's the faithful covenant community. In this age, it's the church. And we're in the wilderness. But we don't ever have to worry about it. God is going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to protect us. He's going to care for us. The church is safe and will endure every effort to destroy it. But although the wilderness is dangerous, God prepares a sanctuary to protect and preserve his own. Psalm 91. So then what are we to take from this? Assurance that the church cannot fail and will succeed in its mission. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." God will protect her as she faithfully represents the Lord in the wilderness. This is not to say the saints will not suffer persecution individually, because they will. In fact, Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, "Blessed are you when men revile you and hate you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Now be careful, because there are an awful lot of Christians who are bringing the hatred on themselves because of their wrong attitude. It's them that they are concerned with, not Christ. They're sharp with the tongue, and then when they're persecuted, it's not Christ that is going to defend you. You need to watch your own tongue. Be careful. I say that because of an example of it I recently saw that really disturbed me. But I might mention that later. Whoever then, however, their trials, whatever trials that you, when you stand for Jesus Christ, and I think about that baker up there in Denver who has been the target. He's going to suffer persecution. And if he suffers correctly, God's going to take care of him in it. And he's going to be rewarded generously in heaven. Because he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Great is your reward in heaven." So then Satan's defeat then is thoroughly assured in verses 17 through, or 7 through 17. Some wonder whether Satan thinks he can finally win over God. I saw that. I said, now, he knows he's not. And this in Revelation 12 answers this inquiry with a firm assurance. He was defeated. He was cast down for good. All that is left for him is to do as much damage as he possibly can until Jesus comes. And he's going to do it. He's going to try his best, see? The heavenly conflict is affirmed. Here, Michael. Why Michael? Because the scripture says that Michael is the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Daniel 12, verse 1 there in the New American Standard. It's also assured there in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 and verse 21. This angel and his compatriots are the heavenly representatives of God's people. We have an army of angels that takes care of the people of God. God's agents are able to defeat Satan and his host because Christ destroyed death and the power that it holds over the saints, according to Hebrews 2 that we looked at earlier. So what does this say? Here's the declaration of victory. And we see this in the 12th chapter, verses 10 and 11. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto the death. So here's the warning to earth dwellers, however. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. What's happening in the world scene? It's the devil throwing a hissy fit. He's trying to do as much damage as he can. Why does it seem like it's so hard to talk to people about the Lord today? Because the devil knows his time is short. Does that mean that Christ's hands are tied? No, not at all. And this includes individual believers. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter warns every believer, be watchful and vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast. Yeah. So what's the believer's duty? Let me just be quick here. What is the responsibility of the individual believer? This answers the next question. What is your responsibility as an individual? The New Testament is chock full of warnings and admonitions to protect and direct the children of God in their spiritual walk. One text which stands out as particularly relevant to this discussion is this, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, more than any other epistle, points to Christ reclaiming the dominion lost in Adam's fall. Through his death and resurrection, he is reconciling all things to God. In this great truth, Paul admonishes the saints to prepare themselves for Christ's return. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. 3:4. So how then do we prepare for this? Paul lists several things. Number one, put to death what is earthly in you because of the wrath of God coming. Verses 5 and 6. You understand that? Put it to death. Baptism is a sign and symbol of a death that took place. You died to yourself. You died with Christ on the cross. You died to yourself. You're buried. It's over. Say no to the world. Look at the world in the eye and say, I'm done with you. I belong to Jesus. I have new life. And put it to death. Because the wrath of God is coming on the world. You love the world? That's going to be a pretty good indication that you don't belong to Christ and you're going to die with the world. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Number two, you must also clean up your emotional life. Your anger, wrath, blowing up, malice, your ill will, slander, the way you talk about others, obscene talk, and that includes lying. According to verse 9, and lying. Why? The old self and its conduct must be put off from you like an old garment and replaced with a new self. So that's your duty. This is during the period of sanctification where we put off the old and put on the new. This admonition is very revealing. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What are we doing? What do we do now? How much time do you spend in the Word of God? People want God to come and do something directly to them. Zap them in some way. Wake them up in the night and zap them with some supernatural power and they'll... Woo-hoo! What does he tell you to do? This word will change your life. Just get in it. Read it. Read it. Read it. Read it again. Read it some more. It will change you. It will transform you. It will make you like Jesus. So what can we take away? Number one, How do you expect to reign with Christ if you do not experience dominion restoration in your own life here? Dominion, he's taken dominion back, and that dominion includes your life. He wants Satan's territory gone in you. What do you do? The secret here, again, is Colossians 3:10, being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. What do you know about Jesus? And do you know Jesus? Are you becoming more intimately acquainted with Jesus every day through a knowledge of him? Do you know that when he appears, you will be like him? How radical will that change be? I think for some Christians, it's going to be so radical that it's going to take them 1,000 years in glory just to get adjusted. But there are some who have lived so close to Jesus that when he comes, there'll be hardly a difference. How close do you live to Jesus? How much do you love him? How much do you cherish him? How much do you long for him? Ought we not to know how to constantly behold his glory? And that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. And what Paul is doing, he's contrasting that with Moses and the law. And when Moses spent time with God and the law, he came and his face glowed. And he put a veil over it. They said because it was too bright for them? No. That wasn't it. They put a veil over it because they didn't want the congregation to see that glory faded. When Moses was not upon the mountain with God, the glory faded. They didn't want the people of Israel to see the fading glory. That's why he wore the veil. But Paul says it's not with us. We behold his face in the scriptures. We get that glow, and it is there, and it transforms us into the same image from one degree of glory to another, and it's permanent. It never fades. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Are you bearing that image now? When people look at you, do they see Jesus? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Some people are so in love with the world that they're not going to be very happy when the change comes, because it'll be so radical and so different. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I'm 75. I could be retired. I'd be sitting on a porch someplace beholding a nice mountain vista. But I don't. Why? Because there's a better vista right here. I'm looking in this book and I'm seeing what my heart really wants. Not a fishing pole. There's nothing wrong with fishing. I enjoy it. But I want to know more of this book. I haven't got enough of it yet. A lot of pages here. Small print, no pictures. But I want to know more about it. I want to know more about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the joy and privilege that is ours to know that you are everything and that you are our life, that you will make our transformation, that we will be changed into your image, not the old image of Adam, not corrupted by death, but the image of you refreshed in new life. And we praise you for that. And I pray for this for every one of our people, that we may grasp this great truth and hold on to it dearly as we love Christ to the end. And I pray for grace and strength and mercy to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.